All right, it's time to begin class this morning. We're back in chapter one of Romans. We had the first section we're just about finished with that covers through verse 17. And then we'll be moving into the next section, which begins at verse 18 and actually carries us through chapter 2 and 3 is the section that I have designated. So we'll be examining the latter part of chapter 1 this morning. We'll see what we can get into in chapter 2, and hopefully we'll be able to progress and learn some things. All right, before we begin, we're going to have a prayer. I'm going to ask Jerry, if you will, to lead us in prayer this morning.
Sunshine, and it's got a nice brisk feel. It's such a nice place here, but we all are hankering to heaven, where we know it's even far, far better. We pray as we go through our class, we'll listen to what Chuck has to say from the scriptures, and we pray that we can take it into our hearts and our souls and be better people than we've been before. We pray that you'll be with the ones that are ill. Keep them in your mind and help them get better, either by doctors or their own self-medication. We pray that you'll forgive us of our shortcomings and continue to bless us as you have all our lives. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Some important things, I think, that we didn't get to cover last time. Only because we're taking our time in some places and we're noticing that these terms are important, right? So what did I, for those of you who were with us Wednesday night, what was the word that we spent time on discussing? Remember? It's important. It's important to the book of Romans. It's important to our understanding of the book of Romans. Obedience. We spent a lot of time on obedience, didn't I? Went to this verse, that verse. We saw how they connected. We even noticed that in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do not want to forget these things. Highlight them if you will. Make notes, okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Since that is the focal point. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have a lot of repetition in some of these topics or some of these areas that are so important to our understanding. Okay, it's not going to be just an academic study. We're going to make sure that we understand some things. So Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Justin, read that for us, please.
Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, for that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness?
All right. Now, I may have mentioned this. I think I did, but if I didn't, this is your first hearing, and I'll probably repeat it again, I'm sure, before we're done with this quarter. That, as I can see it, based upon everything that we can examine through chapter 8, is the theme of the first 8 chapters. If you want to know in one phrase what this is all about, it's whether or not we will obey. Not that we will obey, but whom we will obey. All right? Who will you obey? See, you're going to obey someone or something. You think you won't. You think you're free. You think you're going to do what you will. But it's not so. You're either going to be a slave under righteousness, that is obedience unto righteousness, or it's going to be a slave of unrighteousness. That's the only two choices you have in this world. And there ain't no middle ground. There's no neutral. A lot of people love the fence straddling, but it won't work. So if there ever is a passage for you to remember or to remember to go to chapter 6, verse 16. And when you really look at that closely with everything that we will study in the first 8 chapters, you're going to say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I'm not saying that there's not other verses that can't do well or that are not able to do well with this. I'm not even suggesting that my pattern is the best. But I do know this, I need to know what the letter to the Romans is teaching, and the best course of action is to find something that really hits the nail on the head of the subject, because we're talking about justification. I'll give you another phrase if you're writing things down. If there's a phrase that fits all of this section well, it is the justification by faith through grace. We got the two prepositions, by and through. So what we have is God's divine favor. That's the agency. So justification by what? God can't do it any way he wants because he is a righteous God. And that sounds crazy. You'd think, well, surely God can do anything he wants. He surely can, but he can't go against his nature, can he? And his righteous judgment decides based upon our actions. So God has to punish unrighteousness as much as he would desire not to. But see, the beauty of this is that God also, because of his ability to look out and to see what's all the possibilities that may occur, he says, I can be a just God and a merciful God at the same time. And that is where our faith comes in. All right? So justification by grace. In other words, the agency of favor through faith. Now, that is not my faith or your faith. It's not subjective. But that phrase is that word is an objective faith as I'm using it. So that's what he's using. He's using faith in order to save us, justify us. So justification by grace through faith. And please remember Romans chapter 6, verse 16. All right. Now, let's press a little bit further. All right, and let's look at some things. I know, like, as I said before, we spent some time on the discussion of obedience. Okay? And yet at the same time, there's some other things that we need to come up to and discuss. I don't know. Yeah, we talked about question number six, that why did Paul long to impart some spiritual gifts to the Roman Christians, right? I hope. Why did he long to do that? All right. Now, I don't know if I really talked a lot about this, because the question is he talking about giving them spiritual gifts? He will, not necessarily. It can be. By the way, that phrase can either be he gives them spiritual gifts, but it doesn't say spiritual gifts. He says some spiritual gift. Notice that. Yes, ma'am.
You got to question 5.
Oh, well, thank you. So we didn't get there. All right. So what must we learn about prayer from verses 9 and 10? Thank you, Sister Ruth. What do we need? All right. And notice that what verse 9 and 10 teaches us. What's the primary? Pray without ceasing. That's right. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is a parallel. Unceasing prayer. Because that's what Paul does for them. What he's saying is be persistent. See, a lot of times here's our avenues of prayers. Number one, we may have so little faith that we don't know whether God will do anything or not. In other words, we don't believe maybe necessarily he'll even care enough to do anything. And we're not so sure about it. And besides which, we're probably already approaching things in that weak faith very carnally, so we're probably not even where we need to be spiritually. That doesn't mean we stop praying. We just need to get more into the Word to understand what we need to be praying about, for, etc. And the other option is, and I don't know how you do this, but you can get to the point, well, I know how you can do it. You get to the point in which you understand the nature of God well, but you also know that there's much in this world in which we will have to persevere and endure, and that you can't really change everything anyway. And you become a skeptic, maybe, or pessimist, not necessarily against God, but against the potential of him really doing anything. And so you don't burden. So you say, well, you know, there's some things that I will lay on at his doorstep, but there are things I just leave off the table. Now, I'm not talking about being trite or trivial about things. I'm just saying that there are some things, as I rank them, that I don't really think enough about at times as I should, and so I don't pray. So the point is that there are some of us that aren't so persistent in our prayers, but we learn that. Well, Paul's teaching us, be persistent, unceasing. Now, obviously, he's talking about their welfare, his connection and work with them, whatever work he's going to have. By the way, the Romans, he knows folks there. He's met some folks from there, but he's not been there, and he hasn't seen them all. So we need to keep that in mind. Keep our prayer lives persistent, unceasing, while we're learning who God is, as we learn what he will do, also understanding, again, his nature, as I pointed out, then always accept his decision. Because once we learn that, his decision may be that he leaves it alone. We just keep praying. Unless we're like Paul and God's going to tell us, hey, my grace is sufficient, then we're going to keep praying about it. Now, it may be that as we go along, and obviously God's not going to speak into our ear, that we understand in the by and by that as we pray about these things, you know, it is something that if God really wanted me to have, I would have probably had it by now without trying to challenge or test God. There must be a reason why I don't need it. If I still pray about it, I'm going to make sure that I'm clear. It's your will be done, right? And I may stop praying about something. It's possible. I'm not arguing you don't, that unceasing prayer or persistent prayer should always be conducted in for every matter, right? There's judgment in that. And God knows our failings. He knows our lack of foreknowledge. I mean, there's only so much we can know about based on what we can see and experience. So we don't really know what's going to happen. We can just judge things by the now, but we stay faithful, all right? Keep that in mind. Be unceasing to the best of your ability. Discover those things that aren't important in your life and don't worry about them. And those things that are important, understand you want God's will to be done. So then, why did Paul long to impart some spiritual gift to the Roman Christians? When you read the text, you will notice that it may appear, and you may have always thought that be the case, and it isn't impossible because the construction of the sentence allows for it. For verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. It can be, even in the singular context, because he didn't say gifts, but he says gift. It can imply that he would give them something from himself to them. In other words, because of his power or ability as an apostle, he would give them spiritual gift. A spiritual gift or some spiritual gift. All right. Now that does sound singular, and so it does sound like he's got something specific in mind, right? As opposed to gifts generally, right? So there is some things that we can know, okay? Number one, has the Apostle Paul been to the church at Rome? No. Has there been any apostle in Rome as far as we know? No. What is necessary for, as if it were spiritual gifts, even though he doesn't use the plural, what is necessary if someone receives spiritual gifts? By? Yeah. In other words, that apostle would impart, okay? An apostle was given the authority. Now, obviously, God's the one administering. He's the one who has decided. It isn't the apostle saying, hey, you're going to get this. You folks are going to get that, or this person's going to get this. The Holy Spirit is still guiding that. He is still deciding who gets what. However, the apostle is the one who is the agent to give them that gift. No other could do that. All right? Now, the church at Rome is established. We know that much. We even know that there's possibly more than one church, as we talked about in our introduction. Therefore, these Christians didn't just happen in a vacuum, right? They came from somewhere. Where would they come from? Jerusalem. All right, so we know that. If we go to Acts chapter 2, we learn there's several churches Jewish nation or national people that are from the Jewish heritage that come from all parts, and Rome was one of them in the list. And we also know something about scattering, don't we, from Acts chapter 8. Persecution happened everywhere. The church is scattered. That doesn't mean they necessarily just went to some strange parts of the world. We're all going to be this missionary evangelist. It wasn't that everybody literally became missionaries, as we say, and went to some other place. It appears that many of them would have probably returned to their homes. Though they would teach the gospel, because it does say, Acts 8:4, they went everywhere preaching. That doesn't mean that they didn't have, as we say, day jobs, and that they didn't go back home. In fact, because they've been living for the better part of a year on what? Those that were from afar. How are they living?
Welfare.
All right, the brethren. Not just mere welfare. I agree with you, David, but I'll be careful. We know they got it. It was really welfare in the sense of a brotherly respect and care for one another. So the church took care of that, right? People pulled the resources together. Acts 2 says that they had all things in common, verses 44, 46. We know in 47 they would gather as well. Chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 32 and following, that they had all things in common. They shared their goods. We know that. People sold lands. For instance, by the end of chapter 4, we're noting that the guy Barnabas had, who by the way was a Levite by birth, had some property in Cyprus, sold that property and laid it at the apostles' feet. We know there was there were greed involved when people like Ananias and Sapphira, they did so like everyone else with the exception of holding back and lying about it, right? The holding back wasn't so much the problem, but the lying about it was a deep issue, right? Okay, so that's how they were taken care of. So these people had, as we said, jobs. They had crafts or skills, some employment, home, no doubt, maybe even extended family in other places, right? Community, people that they knew, but they're Christians, and they spent at least a year there in Jerusalem, right? But they're going to go home. So we can necessarily infer, because it doesn't say that, and these people went back home here, and these people went back home there. It just says they were scattered, and they went everywhere preaching. And the next story in chapter 8 is what? The story of Samaria. Don't think that everybody hopped hightailed it to Samaria land. That doesn't mean nobody, they didn't stop there, some of them, but we know this. Philip went there. But we know also something else about Philip, the evangelist, as he is called later on. He's one of the seven that's listed in Acts chapter 6. Where is he from? These are little tidbits of chapter 8. Helps you navigate things. He's from Caesarea of the seacoast. He's over there in the capital. Okay? In fact, you will find him again after Acts chapter 8. In Acts, when Paul's heading back, Acts 20, get the chapter here for us. Paul moves to Caesarea in chapter 23. Oh, that's when he's, take that back. That's when he's going to... his imprisonment, but on his way to, back up, sorry about that, as he's traveling, chapter 21, notice verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to the Cyprus, and so they kept moving down, all right, so we know he's in his travels, and he hasn't got, all the way down. So he is going to eventually end back up in Jerusalem. All right. But Paul will have stopped off in Miletus, and in between he will get back to Caesarea, or the people of Caesarea. They meet him in Cyprus. And then they, of course, he will arrive in Cyprus. Okay. So this is the place, and I forgot the exact text, but anyway, that he is from that region. Okay. So, at any rate, what we have here is the Christians were sent back. They were sent out. Back, they didn't were sent out, were they? They didn't take off because they decided, well, it's time to go home. What did they do? They were scattered because of persecution. All right. So, the Christians were scattered because they were persecuted. And so, consequently, going back home was probably not a bad idea. They would be able to teach. So the church at Rome, or churches at Rome, would have eventually had Christians back there that would have had gifts imparted to them when they were in Jerusalem. So back to our text. Why would it be spiritual gifts that he would want to impart to them? Did he have some special one that the others did not have? Did he have some that no other person could have given them? Is that the case? Is there a distinction between Paul's gift giving and others? No. And besides, it says some gift, not some gift, some gifts, some gift. We don't know what that was. It's very plain that we can understand the text then in another way. And that is that when he talks about imparting some gift, he's not talking about giving them anything externally that he applies upon them that they have the power to do, but rather that he would impart through his work as a gospel preacher, primarily as an apostle, the gift of the things that he had to offer them, to teach them effectively. That would be the ideal, that he has something to offer them, not necessarily them receiving gifts. When you see this, think about the context of non-miraculous things, for instance. It doesn't have to be primarily miraculous. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, we'll get there eventually in a future study. But remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, there is all these gifts that he says to excel in. He says, if you have them, do these and do them well. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. He says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service in his serving, or his teaching, or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, of that list, what one of them requires miraculous power? In other words, have been imparted. One. Which one? Prophecy. It always does. Now, prophecy is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, its primary objective is teaching. That's why he says, hey, if you're going to desire or you're going to want a special gift, that's the one you want, because this is the one that gives you the teaching, the word, right? However, prophecy still cannot be just reduced to teaching, right? In fact, he even puts in the list teaching. So we know it's unique. It's something different, right? But see, that's the point. Every one of those things that he told them to do well, if you have it, you do it well. Only one of them required miraculous power. All the rest of them, they could have developed as a character or as a practice, or because of the nature, because of their wealth, they could be great givers. It doesn't mean that each person could only have one. They surely should be cultivating as much as they can. But he's saying, if you especially have these things, you do them well, right? Okay, so each one of those things do not require miraculous power. So back in our text in verse 11, chapter 1, Paul says, I desire to meet with you so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift. What he's saying is, I can exercise, I can use, I can do what I can't do when I'm not in your presence. Isn't that true sometimes? You know, there's some things that I can do through Zoom studies, right? Because we have that advantage that he didn't. Certainly I may be a little more advantaged in that. On the other hand, even still, isn't there some things that I might do much better or more effectively in person? Yeah, always. Anyone can say that, right? And that's one of the reasons God says we're to be a community of believers. That is, that we're to be one mind and one judgment. That means we have to come together to enjoy one another and share in one another in fellowship, because again, we can't do that outside of this. When we are separated from one another, we need to take what we get here, and this is our fuel, as it were, to charge us to do what we do when we leave here. That's the whole point. So Paul knows this much. He longs to be with them because these are some Christians, other than some, as we'll see in chapter 16, he hasn't had the privilege to be with. Okay? And he knows that he would long to be there to help them as well. So what he can do at Corinth, what he can do at Ephesus, what he can do at Philippi, he can do at Rome, but he can't do it unless he goes there. So he's been working there. He's been working to get there. And we've already noted that we will see that he will hopefully get there, but he knows that the way that he's eventually getting there, as we wrap up this, because this is a period of time in which at some point the Holy Spirit said, you need to be in Jerusalem. You need to be in Jerusalem for the festival days. I got to get down there. Because he will be arrested. He may not know the full details, but he will stand before King someday. He will stand primarily before the household of Caesar, at least to some extent. He will be in Rome. He will just not go the way he wills, the way he would want, but he will go the way God has designed. He won't spend time out in the public forum. He won't spend time in the community. He won't be really in the assemblies or assembly of the saints, depending on what their numbers are. He will be in a house arrest. They will come and see him, and he will have his contact that away. But he says, I want to impart spiritual gift or some spiritual gift to you. In other words, I want to share with you what I'm capable of doing. If it was somebody who was giving, he would say, I long to be there so that I can give you what I couldn't give you otherwise, right? Exhortation, money, if he's talking about wealth, and so on and so forth, if you look at the list there in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. So that's essentially what he is saying here. He's not looking, say, hey, I got to have some more people in my belt, under my belt that I've actually given spiritual gifts to. He's done that on plenty. So it's not about numbers of powers or abilities. Again, the Holy Spirit decides that. Paul's only the agency. Okay, any questions about that? All right, so then question number 7. Sum up Paul's desires from verses 11 through 15.
He has one desire, love for the brethren, yes, and he wanted to be with them as fellow Christians. He wanted to be comforted together with them in mutual faith and fellowship.
Mm-hmm. Very good. You see that? That's something, by the way, in part, not from this text, but we'll study that this morning in our sermon. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, forgot my verse already, 2:25. But as Sister Ruth pointed out, this sounds like a fellow that really longs to be with others of like mind, and he wants to enjoy the fruits that they could produce together. He's looking forward to the fruits that they can give him. He's looking forward to the fruits that he can give them. You see that? They're going to enjoy what he has to offer there, and he's going to enjoy what they have to offer. And then because, I would argue, with the brethren, and I would say if it is very possible, does seem like a very large church if it's one, if they are more than one, this is the capital city of the Roman Empire, and the numbers of potential converts, they just grew. And though, as we say sometimes, this is the belly of the beast, eventually by a revelation you realize, man, these guys would be under the greatest scrutiny because they're sitting right under the doorsteps of the great power that be. However, and I found this to be true in my travels, if you ever get into a very, very large city, it's easy to get involved in your thing, and the powers that be could care less about you. There's less interest. See, the smaller you are, the tinier the community, the more people know what's going on, the more scrutiny there is, the more, so you find out when you're in these large cities. The largest city I've ever been in my life was 22 million people. And I had to spend time there because there's a storm. I don't normally work there when I'm in India, but Bombay, India, as they call it in the old. And because of this storm coming in, and I had to interact with some people, and I realized, wow, it'd be easy to get lost here, and who would even know this white man? On the other hand, the place where I work, there ain't no question. It's 300,000 people, but I'm the only white fellow in probably 300 miles of this area. There ain't nobody nearby. It's very rural outside of the city that I'm in. And everybody can see and who I am. And I can tell you, I know that for a fact because we would go out and travel. We'd go town to town, city to city, or village to village. And I'd spend my whole month working there. And I would not see another white person until I hit the international airport in Mumbai. And even then, there were very few. And that's the international airport. And all of a sudden, I see how cosmopolitan and how metropolitan and how everybody just, they got their little, the ants, they got all their things going on. Paul, I would imagine, would say, wow, not only is there many soul potentials here, all the trouble I've been having from these Jews and other peoples from time to time, not that Satan can infect him and put himself into that business. Fact is that there might be a little bit of reprieve. There might be opportunities. And incidentally, though Paul is in prison and house arrest, he's at ease and comforted. And maybe that's part of God's plan to give him rest from all the troubles that he's had. He's had a lot of trouble. And he's an older man now. He's approaching 60 at this point or somewhere around that neighborhood. And his works and his beatings and his shipwrecks and all the things going on, I mean, that's going to be tiring. Now, the average 60-year-old man today should fare well, but if they had Paul's experience, they might feel like they're 80 or 90, okay? And so, consequently, he needed the rest. But you know another thing that he got, besides a rest from his labors, he got a rest from Satan. He left him for a season. That doesn't mean that Satan wasn't busy out there, but I'll tell you what, he was now untouchable. Maybe Satan thought to some extent, I've got him where I need him. Eventually, this Caesar will take care of him and I'll be done with him. That's probably his ideal because remember, Satan has limited power. He doesn't have ultimate power. But we know this much, Paul had rest. He had rest and he had time to reflect and he had time to teach. He had time to probably teach those who were interested in such a level that he never had before with no interruptions. You imagine? You know, that would be a wonderful thing for a man like Paul. So, he doesn't know that at this point in the letter. I'm not arguing that. But all the things that he's longing to do that Sister Ruth brought up, he's going to get to do, at least from his home. That's the only restriction he's going to have. The only negative, there is one, is that he is locked down. But on the positive side, who's going to persecute him there? Rome, the soldiers ain't going to allow nobody to come in. There ain't going to be no Jew nobody's going to come in that Paul wouldn't allow. And they're not going to allow anybody come in to harm him. They're guarding him carefully. He is now finally at ease. What we do see here, dear friends, as we talk about, is a man who's looking for opportunity. Something we all need to be looking forward to share our faith, to share faith to faith, as it were, to receive fruit from others, and to give fruit. See, we don't need to be just givers, and we don't need to just be takers. We need to be mutual sharers. That's what God intended for his citizens. All right, any questions about that? Comments? All right, we've kind of given some of it away, but this next question, the last one on this list, is how is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? How is it revealed from faith to faith? There have been commentators that have been stumped by it. I know I've thought different things about it, but as I developed a little deeper into the text, I think there's a simple approach. But how would you answer that? You can. Okay. Okay, so Sister Ruth's just demonstrating for us, if we were looking at it from this perspective, we're going to use hers because that's what she said first. We'll use hers because she's the one who answered first. And basically what she's describing for you is a objective to subjective faith. In other words, a beginning point and an end point. Let me explain to you how, if I can put it in my words, describe what she's saying. Somebody comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they initially obey. How do they do that? They have to approach what? The faith. And there was no way to do it. I mean, how would you know what to do unless you open this up and you read it? You know, you were guided, you were taught. So that is true. This is the faith. So they come into it at the faith, and then they begin to produce activity in context to that. They have a belief. They actually say, I agree. That's true. Not only that, I need that. And so I do what I need to do. I realize I'm a sinner. I am worthy of death. And the Lord has given me this gracious opportunity to be saved. I accept. And without getting all the details, we know that you do some things, right? And then you start beginning to work that. You work that faith. Work out your own faith. Your faith was fear and trembling, the ideal. But you're working it. You realize how important this is because it made you a changed man. It made sure that you had salvation. So you would take your faith and you continue to develop it in an understanding. That's not a bad way to look at it. Objective to subjective. The only thing that's subjective is your practice of that, right? You're taking what is objective and then you're putting it to practice in your life. So you're the subject is the ideal. You take it and you use it, okay? So that's one way of looking at it. And that's not a bad way. And that's the way I've looked at it in the past. So that's how I summed up what she just said because that's exactly how it would be described. There's another way because we do consider, and a lot of times you forget sometimes context. First of all, who is Paul writing to? Roman Christians, Roman disciples, right? That means they already have faith. They have the faith. They presumably are already working out the faith. In fact, by chapter 16, we discover there's a great number of them doing fairly well with that, aren't they? So they're objective faith believers who are subjectively, that is, they're the working those things out in their lives, right? So they already have that. So maybe he would, as Sister Ruth's pointing out, describe or remind them, because that's not an objection. This is what you continue to do. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, he'll say later on, right? Romans 10, verse 17. So therefore, you remember, this is how faith works. It starts with you believing what is so, the faith, and you practice it in your life, right? Now the majority, and that's a great perspective, by the way. But then the majority of the time when I was looking at it, and I think a lot of us are tending to do this, well, we see this as Romans, and he's writing to people, they're Christians, and then we say, well, their faith to this guy's faith to this faith, and that's kind of how we might examine it. But at the same time, I'll be honest with you, I'm not so sure how it works out. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just like, yeah, okay, maybe, but I'm not quite sure. I mean, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's verse 16, right? And therefore, because he's not ashamed, he's willing to preach that gospel. And he says that as long as persons come to God in belief, then they will be saved. And he said it started out with the Jews, and then it went on to the Greeks. And so everyone has privilege or opportunity. For in the righteousness, he says in verse 17, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. All right? So then the other perspective that somebody might have, like I said, is from your faith, and then you teach somebody else their faith. But may I suggest to you, based upon what we see in verse 16, what Sister Ruth said was probably the more better way or the better way of approaching it. We're not absolutely wrong if we looked at it a little differently, as long as we stay in context of faith. But I think in context to the text, the way she described it, though I use different words, tend to answer it better. So by means of faith to faith, God reveals to man that he is justified or made acceptable before him by means of belief. That's what I put down. Well, we know how he came to believe, didn't he? He heard and he believed. Romans 10 again. God reveals this to man. He did it through his word, did it through the apostles, and then he became justified or acceptable before God because he believed. Well, we know that by saying that, that means he acted. He didn't just simply say, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. I agree with that and move on. On the other hand, what he did was he did that, what was necessary to make that activated. I like to look at it this way. It's kind of like the things that you have in life that are good in and of themselves only when you activate them. You know, I do it in chemistry, right? Some things don't work until you make them activated, right? You know, your fuel for a car, for instance, doesn't mean anything until you hit the ignition and fire that. And then that propel gets that car moving so that you got pistons and everything moving. And now you can go down the road, right? But you can't just sit there and say, car, go. Well, might be able to speak to them nowadays. But at any rate, you won't be able to get that thing to fire very easily is the point if you're not making sure there's some firing mechanism. So the point is this. Faith is only as good as it's been activated, fired. Again, that goes back to Romans 10, which we're not even in. So that's essentially the way it works. That's why it makes good sense to understand it. You're starting from an objective to a subjective. It ain't so much worried about what I do to you or you do to me, but Paul's simply saying, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power to save man's soul, is what he says in verse 16. So therefore, we are justified by the means of faith, to faith, to activate, to do, right? All right, that's kind of it. Make any sense? Questions about that? Sister Ruth, did that sound like what you were saying? And you said it well. She did. She said it well. I just summed it back up to and shortened it, I guess, but that's exactly what it means. So think about that next time you see that passage. As we're getting ready to wrap up, we're going to be in chapter 1 again, Wednesday, and we're going to be looking at verses 18. We're not in a big hurry because, like I said, I had 26 weeks to get all these done, but I do need to start moving along a little bit. But we had to get some groundwork done. I think we'll be, this next section, as I've looked at it, not that it's inconsequential, but it'll be, I think, a little easier for us to proceed along. So be expecting to move a little quicker on the next section. Thank you for your kind attention.